I'm so excited to be back in the book of Matthew. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we've took a break, can you believe it, halfway through the November. And now it's in February that we're getting back into the book of Matthew. But it's been Christmas and then New Year, and then we looked at the pillars. And then before you know it, we have spent a while. So we are in the busy through Jesus' address, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And we've looked at it before in our Bibles, because if you look from chapter 5 to chapter 7, it's just a whole bunch of red writing. If you've got a red letter Bible, it's Jesus' words. It's his own words. And so that suits us just great, because when we started the book of Matthew, we said we wanted to walk with Jesus. We wanted to be in his footsteps. We wanted to hear his words. And what better to get back into them in the middle of this this address, the Sermon on the Mount. And we find out from Matthew chapter 5, in the first two verses, it says that seeing the multitudes, he went up onto the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them. And it's really important when we look at this Sermon on the Mount, because many people in the world, they like the Sermon on the Mount. They don't have a problem with the Sermon on the Mount. They actually accept the words of Jesus. They accept the teachings of Jesus. But they won't accept that Jesus is the Son of God, right? And so we've got to point this out quickly before we study this piece, is that this piece of Scripture is actually directed to the disciples. They might have been a multitude around there, but he sat them down and he taught them, right? And so it's important for us to hear that this is for those that belong to the kingdom of heaven. Remember, back in the study, we looked at what the kingdom of heaven is like, right? And Jesus starts off by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven, right? And so there's this theme of the kingdom of heaven, which is, some people believe that this address on its own is like Jesus' statement over what the kingdom of heaven will look like one day, right? And we can take it, it's almost like its inauguration in a way, his speech. But these are principles that you and I, and not only the disciples, can live by. And it's way more than a message. Because those of the world that accept this one, they say, Jesus isn't the Son of God, but we'll accept his message, right? They like the morals and the values, and where Jesus says, love one another, right? He says, he said we should turn the other cheeks. They love those things. But the world... and they even say that if we obey these principles, the world will be in a better place. But the world likes to kind of take the values of different religions and some morals from this belief and mix them all together. And we hope kind of for the best, right? And we kind of hope that it's all going to be like a better place. But unfortunately, the world is in a worse place than people think. And morals and values are great, but they won't fix man's problem. They are like putting plasters on a broken leg. And the problem is that morals and values, they only deal with the outside of our lives. They only sort out what our kind of our behavior issues, but it doesn't fix our hearts. And so Jesus came with a way bigger purpose than just to give us good morals and good values. He came to make us right with God. And this is exactly what he said in Matthew 5 verse 20. And this is probably the key verse. Let's look at it quickly in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? And that was the moment where the crowd was like, oh my word. Because their models and their kind of guys that they looked up to were the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus just kind of said, well, if you're looking for a righteousness that will get you into the kingdom of heaven, you need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so you can see the disciples going, well, how are we going to get there then? How are we going to get into the kingdom of heaven, right? And this is exactly what Jesus is pointing at, because he says, you're needing a righteousness that the law could never have given you. And in a way, he might have even kind of pointed to himself. He says, what you can't achieve, I have come to achieve. And that's pretty much where we kind of finished off last year, looking at the end of chapter 5. And he kind of proves this point of this righteousness that is exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees by saying, pointing out six examples of murder and adultery and the men taking of oaths and all of those things about how the problem of man is not just an outside thing that the law can just fix up. It's a problem within our hearts. And so let's get into Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read the first four verses for us, and then I'm going to pray. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." And let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look at it and our own hearts are exposed. We thank you, Lord, that it is powerful and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It's moving and it's living and it's active, Lord. And Lord, I want to pray for my own heart right now. It's been a crazy morning, Lord, with a whole lot of sound issues and these things. And Lord, sometimes we can get so distracted, Lord. Exactly what you're speaking to the disciples here. It's all about the show, or it's all about the meeting, and it's all about the sound. And Lord, it's not. It's not, Lord. It's all about you. And Jesus, I want to ask that my heart would be arrested, Lord, by who you are this morning and these words. And so by your Spirit, I pray that you would guide us through this text and that you would be so faithful, Lord, like you are every week to speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, like I said, the key verse in chapter 5, verse 20 says, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness needs to exceed those of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus essentially in chapter 6 and to the end of this preach, he's going to say, well, if you can't look at the scribes and the Pharisees for the model of righteous living, then I'm going to tell you how to do it, what righteous living looks like. And if you've got an NIV or an ESV, I would kind of agree with that translation above that one of the New King James Version. Because as I read it in the New King James, it says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds." But in the NIV or the ESV, it'll say, who's got an ESV? It says, "Beware that you do not your righteous works," right? Or does it say your works, your righteous works, right? Who's got an NIV over here? Your acts of righteousness, right? And so this is the title and kind of almost like the banner over this next section, because he's going to now say that the true righteousness affects our relationship firstly with God, verses 1 to 18. Verses 19 to 34 then says the true righteousness affects our relationship with the material world, right? Because then it starts off, says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." And then thirdly, and towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, 1 to 20, it says true righteousness affects the relationships with other people, because then it starts talking about do not judge, keep asking and saying the narrow way, and all of those kind of things. And so today we're going to just look hopefully at the beginning of these first 18 verses. We're not going to get to finish them today, but we're going to endeavor to look at these three things that Jesus now points out. He's going to talk to them about giving alms, giving to the needy. He's then going to talk to them about praying. And then he's going to talk to them about fasting. And these were fundamental kind of, if you want to say, acts of service that these men, Pharisees and Jewish people, was centered around their faith was this. And even today, if you, to be honest, us as Christians, these are also fundamental. You know, giving to the poor, praying and fasting are fundamental to us. But the problem is when we look at these good works, there's a dilemma within us as Christians, if you want to be honest with me, because we know that we're not saved by good works. Amen? Our good works are like dirty rags to the Lord. But we, to be honest, we know that we are called to do good works, right? That's the effect of Christ's righteousness on our lives, is that we do good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says it like this: for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's no lie about it. If we are Christian here today, spirit-filled, made regenerate by his spirit, then we should be involved in good works. We should be involved in fasting and praying, giving of our things, right? These are things. But if you're honest, and if you've been in church or any type of church, it gets a little bit weird after a while, right? Because so all of a sudden, it's very easy that these good works can become like badges on our Cub Scout, you know, kind of jacket, you know? Because all of a sudden, we make our service to the Lord all about our good works rather than his good works. And in like this works, this verse in 2 Ephesians 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And sometimes we think our good works creates Christ's righteousness in our lives. And it's not like that at all. It never flips around. If you remember in Galatians, Paul writes the Galatians, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Right? Which means this, that if you've been saved by the Spirit, then how are you trying to perfect yourself by the flesh, by carrying on your good works? And it gets a little bit weird, right? And so we need to remind ourselves, and it's a good reminder for us as Christians, is that it's not our good works that produces Christ's righteousness in our lives. It's Christ's righteousness at work in us that produces good works. And so in the statement, it starts off with a warning in verse 1. It says, take heed, which means pay attention, beware, be careful. It says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your works of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Let's deal with the end of the sentence quickly, because Jesus now reveals to us there is a reward for those that are in heaven. And you know what Chuck Smith often says? He says, when the Bible is silent, we should be silent. But when the Bible speaks of something, we should speak into it. And this is one thing that the Bible is very vocal about, rewards in heaven, but it has nothing to do with what they look like, right? And many preachers have tried to. 2 Timothy speaks about the crown of righteousness that we will be receive when for those that persevere and for those that love God. But in true honesty, we don't know what those rewards are, right? But we do know what it's not. And I want to put it out there. Because sometimes in our works of righteousness, we can think our works gain our salvation. Or they gain our eternal life. Or our righteousness. And we can say that's not true. Because that was purchased for us on the cross. That was purchased. Eternal life, righteousness, and salvation was purchased on the cross. And so these things cannot be purchased. Those things were purchased, so that's not our reward. Matthew 16:27, where we're going to get to, it says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then he will reward each according to his works. Revelations 22:12, I put it in there for you, Hein. It says, for the Son of Man will come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. That's in the last chapter of the Bible. And so we have a guarantee as Christians. When the righteousness of Christ is worked out in our lives to do righteous deeds, there is a reward for us. We don't know what it's going to be look like, but if God is going to give it to us, we know it's going to be fantastic. It's going to be out of this world, literally. All right. And so then he goes on and he says, there's a right way and a wrong way, because he says, do not let your righteous or your charitable deeds be done before men. So he says, there's a right way and a wrong way, right? And it all depends who's watching. It's basically whose eyes are on you when you're doing these righteous deeds. And he says that basically it's around the motive. He says, if you do it the wrong way, it means that you're doing your charitable deeds before others and others see you, then there's no reward in heaven. There's no reward for those things that come from a motive for other people to see you. Then the right way is that when we basically, over these three things that we're going to look at, is that there's this common denominator, which is in secret, where God, who is in the secret place, sees what you do and he will reward you in heaven, right? And so if we want to ask ourselves, what is our motive as Christians? And Jesus kind of gets asked a question similar to this, because the Pharisees come up to him and say, what is the greatest commandment there is? What is the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? And what does Jesus say? He says, I'm going to give you both of them. I'm going to give you the first one and the second one. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then he says, the second one is like that, love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest motive for all of us is love firstly to God and then love to others. And so if we're going to say the greatest motive for most things in our lives is love. Because if we love ourselves, right, we're going to do things for ourselves. But if we love God, we're going to do things for the glory of God. And this is what Jesus is really saying. And it's funny for us as humans, if you ever noticed, when we do things wrong, like have you ever had little kids and they've done something wrong? It's always hidden away somewhere, right? And for us, the deepest secrets of our sin in our hearts, we want to hide those things. But as soon as we want to do righteous deeds, man, we're going to put it all over Facebook. And we're going to be telling everybody about it. And we'll probably sell the documentary to the Netflix or something like that. Because we want people to see. And that's a problem within our hearts, because we love ourselves. But Jesus says here, true righteousness is directed towards God and done in a secret place. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, you can write this down as a motive for us. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily. Which means, make sure that it comes from your deep place. Whatever you do, make sure it's motivated from your heart of love for God. As to the Lord, he says, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward, there it goes again, the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now verse 2 gets us into this first example, and that what kind of set the scene for us, because it doesn't get different. Every time he looks at giving alms or praying or looking at fasting, it's always what the wrong way and then the right way. And so this first example, he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, give to the needy, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that you may have glory from man. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And so giving of alms in the Jewish faith was a big thing. Giving and providing for the needy. If you even remember what Jesus says, you'll always have the poor among you. You'll always. And so you'll always be able to give to the poor. Remember when Mary broke that flask of perfume over Jesus, and Judas, who kept the money pouch, he was so upset with him. With her, he said, well, you'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. And so Jesus is saying, give the best to me. But this was a big part of the culture in the day. And so apparently historians will tell us in Herod's temple, there was a place towards the side that was called the Chamber of the Secret. And in this Chamber of the Secret, there was another little chest in there with a trumpet that came out. And it was the trumpet, it was called the trumpet chest. And so people would be able to go off to the side, not where everybody's hanging around, the chamber of the secret, and you can go and give your offering to the poor, right? And so after a while, maybe a couple of days, there would be a calling of the poor people into the temple, and they would open up the chest and kind of hand this thing out, right? And so as things developed on, the Jewish people would say, I don't want to necessarily bring my money to the temple every time. I want to just be able to go and hand out my money as I want to in the marketplace, right? Or on the streets. And so apparently what had changed to, they would have a little kind of trumpet around their kind of waist. And if they came to the marketplace, they would blow the trumpet, the poor would come, and they would hand out. And what would normally happen? The people around there would go, oh my word. Look at this generous person. He's handing out his money, and he would be all dressed up in his robes, and it would be looking really posh, and he'd just be handing out things, right? And people would just be all amazed. And this is what Jesus essentially is referring to. But notice Jesus says, don't do as the hypocrites do. And this word hypocrite in the Greek means an actor or a pretender, basically. It meant someone that was acting on the stage, a stage performer. He was pretending. They were doing a right thing for the wrong reasons. They were giving to others for the praise of man. And I've got to share you this funny thing that Magda and I often laugh about. Magda has a soup kitchen, and if you don't know, for us as a church, we actually support the soup kitchen. There we go. I just got the praise from man. But Magda often, I go in there and there's this picture of some celebrity or the mayor of Cape Town or something like that. And not that I'm going on the mayor of Cape Town or whatever, but there'll be very popular people that'll be there, right? And I'll say, wow, Magda, you're hanging out with the big dogs now. I mean, jeepers, look, they're coming around. So she'll say, yes, they were here. They handed out some soup with us, and they were handing out some kind of fed cook and things like that. And then she'll chuckle and she'll say, but it was all over Facebook. They got 50,000 likes, 10,000 comments for 5 minutes in an apron. You know? And it happens like that. Because we need to promote ourselves, so let's hang out with some people that are serving the poor quickly, and we'll get some popularity. And if no one was there to see them these days, you just put it all over social media, and we go, wow, that man is such a humanitarian. Wow, he loves the poor. He's, you know, I mean, we know the stories of all the celebrities that give a lot of money for actual tax rebates, right? But anyway, I remember once growing up, I'm very glad for this time when I spent about a year in New Zealand. I had this youth pastor, and we'd often do different things with different youth groups. And I remember we got invited on a Friday night to this big youth group, but it was with a whole lot of adults too. Actually, it was actually a big church service, and the pastor was busy saving up for a new venue that they wanted to build. Apparently, 2,000-seater or something like that. And I just remember they were doing a tithes and offerings that week. And I just remember that the man was getting everybody going up, and he said, before I came here this evening, I believed in my heart that God spoke to me that there were 10 people in this place that were going to pledge $1,000 to the new building, right? I don't think he heard from the Lord very well, because 15 people got up and came to the front. Because you know what? They would get their plaque on the front of the building, right? On one of the bricks or something like that. But if you didn't have $1,000, that's okay. You could bring your money too, and then maybe you could get your name in the church bulletin or something like that. We do it as Christians too. There's this motive for reward. And you know, Jesus responds to this right now. Jesus responds, he says, surely I say to you, they have their reward. What he's basically saying is saying, enjoy what you're receiving right now as much as possible. Polish the plaque, because that was all that you will get. That was all that you will get. Jesus rather says in verse 3, he says, when you do your charitable deeds, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, for your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Right? I love that saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because when you hear that, you can't help kind of thinking about trying it. You know, trying to fool your left hand or your right hand. And though it's impossible, you can't do it unless maybe you're sleeping or sleepwalking and you just don't know what you're doing, right? But it's impossible. And so what Jesus' emphasis is on is that he's saying, even yourself, you should try and fool yourself when you're giving to charity. You should, if it's possible to even keep it from yourself, you should do that. Let it be in secret, and don't seek the applause of others or even yourself, right? And go, and so some people have said, I don't know, it might be a bit of a laughable thing, but some people have said that if they find out that you found out that they've given to some charity, they'll go, oh no, I've just lost my reward in heaven, right? Have you ever heard of that kind of thing? It goes, I've just lost my reward. Brother, don't tell me what you want to do. I don't want to lose my reward in heaven, right? And so I want to assure you right now, if somebody finds out that you've given to something, right, and you've given it from the motive of your heart, it doesn't matter who finds out, right? But if you've given, this is where it gets funny, if you've given so that others find out and nobody finds out, you still don't get a reward. Because it's the motive. God sees the secret things. God sees the public things, and he sees the motives of the heart. That's part of his omniscience, right? He's all knowing. He sees into our hearts. He reads our hearts. And so God sees, he rewards the motives of our hearts. Chuck Smith says, man's praise, and I'm going to harbor out on this kind of thing, or just kind of anchor down, is that Chuck Smith says, man's praise is like fireworks. They dazzle us for a moment, but they fizzle out quickly. They are rapid and fade quickly, shallow and fleeting. And then Daniel 12, verse 3, it talks about the wise. He says, those who are wise shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness are like the stars forever and ever. Have you ever been to a fireworks show? Remember the old days, but I remember as kids, or I used to hang out with my sister, and we used to go to Table View on New Year's Eve. And then you used to go to the beach, and then you look towards Table Mountain, and then there used to be a huge fireworks show from the V&A waterfront. You remember that? Am I just the only one? Yeah. Thanks, Brenda. And so it would be amazing. You would just sit there and you'd wait for it. And then the first one, you'd hear the pop across the bay, and you'd go, poof, shh, bah! And everybody goes, oh, you know, and it's amazing. And then if they just did one, just imagine if they just did one, it would be like, wow. And then everybody just have to go home. It's just, but they have to keep them coming. Have you ever noticed? They have to keep them coming, right? And we had this massive opportunity once. We had Bastille Day on the Mediterranean once as a family, and we went to this village called Sète. And if you've ever, the French know how to do fireworks, by the way. There are literally 20 minutes of fireworks. The first 10 minutes, we just, wow, wow, wow. The last 10 minutes, we go, jeepers, man. Like, how much did this cost, you know? But they say the praise of man is like fireworks. It's a pop, and it's a splutter, and a fizz, and then it's all gone. But he says there's something permanent about what we do for the glory of God. It's like stars. And have you ever thought about it? It's when the fireworks, they can only go in the dead of the night, right? When there's no sun, because no one's going to see them, right? But when the fireworks fade and the smoke is moved away, what remains? The stars up in the heavens. They're permanent, right? And that just goes to show us that the things that we do for God from the motive of our hearts, they last forever. They last forever. They stand. And if you speak to those astroneuropsychopiscadologists that look at the sky, they'll tell you that those things have been shining for billions of billions of billions of billions and billions and billions of years. And we know that's not true, but 6,000 to 8,000 years is fine enough for us. They've been shining long enough ever since Jesus said, let there be light, right? And so there's a permanence. And so I was thinking about it for our children, because I've got a very aspiring 13-year-old that has an ambition to make it great one day, right? And he hangs out with a whole bunch of teenagers that want to do great things one day, right? And for us as parents, it's difficult, because we know not everybody should go on the idols, you know what I mean? Not everybody should dazzle the world with their talents. Not everybody does. But it's the aspiration for most young people, if you're honest with me. They want to take the world by storm. And it's the deception of the enemy in many ways. Because once you get the attention of the world, if you are the 0.001%, and you don't keep them entertained with your fireworks, you will just be replaced by the next person, right? And I don't want to rain on somebody's parade over here, but we need to, as parents, show and lead our children to permanent reward, permanent glory for our Father in heaven. And so when our children have got talents, we need to we need to expose them and realize that they are for God's glory. And you might be saying, well, Jeff, if you read chapter 5, remember it says that it says the purpose of the believer within the world. It says you are a light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So how do you weigh these two things up? God says, let your light shine. But what does he say? So that they may glorify your Father in heaven. And that's the difference. If we can get it right, that we can let our light shine, that they don't look at us and say, wow, that man is amazing. But they step away and go, that man's God is amazing. That man's Father in heaven is amazing. Now, the second thing that we get to look at in this is from verse 5, and it says, now the second aspect of our religious and true righteousness towards God, it says, when you pray. And I want to point out, it says, Jesus says to his disciples, not if you pray. He's presuming that his disciples will pray, and so this is an aspect of our lives. He's speaking directly to us. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, there it is, those that perform on stages for people, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And so the typical Jew in those days, Jesus was talking to a Jewish audience, they would pray five times a day, specific prayer times. That was every Jew. It would be, the first prayer would be when you stood up before 9 a.m., and that was called the Shema, right? Have I pronounced that? The Shema, right? And so that word came from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. It says, hear, O Israel, our Lord is one. And then he said, we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. The other three occasions was the Amida, right? Or what we call maybe the Shemaneh, which means 18. And these was a collection of 18 prayers. The Amida means the standing prayer. And this was often, this is what the Orthodox Jews, if you ever have a trip to Israel, and they're standing at the Wailing Wall, this is what they're praying at three specific times, 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, 12 o'clock in the day, and then 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the 18 prayers. Apparently, they say there's a 19th one, and that's why they can't call it the Shemana anymore. But anyway, there's these 18 prayers. And so they were not prayers from their hearts. They were prayers that they repeated, something that they knew very, very well. And so apparently some of these Jewish people, they weren't getting enough attention in the temple at 9 o'clock or at 12 o'clock or 3 o'clock, because if you gathered amongst, you would pray together and they would pray aloud. But people can't hear me praying, so I will carry on praying louder and louder. And so it was just a competition over there. They'd just go louder and louder. So then some of them got smarter and they would walk around the streets, and then it would come to 12 o'clock in the day and they'd go, oh my word, I ran out of time. I did my shopping in the market and now it's 12 o'clock, but let me pray. Let me just pray right here. And so they would stand on the corner of the streets and they would just recant their whole kind of Jewish liturgy of the 18 prayers. And so people around, what would they do? They say, oh my word, this man is such a man of prayer. This man is such a dedicated to his religion and to his love for God. Look at what he's doing. And then Jesus says, well, this is their reward. Everybody that is praising them and applauding them. Jesus instructs us then. He says, when you pray, go into your room where you have shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, like they were saying, as the heathen do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. And therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And so this is these instructions for prayer. And then just after this, we get into what we know as the Lord's Prayer. But we have these instructions, and there's three aspects that I just want to kind of pull out from this that is around prayer. And then unfortunately today, we're not going to look at the Lord's Prayer. Next week, we're going to get into the Lord's Prayer and kind of just handle that on its own. And I think it's going to be really, really good for us. But these three aspects, and the first one is, who are we praying to? For you and I that live in the post-the-cross kind of generation of Christianity, we have received our salvation from Jesus, and we call God Father very, very easily. But when he says to them, go into your room, which is a closet or somewhere private, and he says, shut the door so that no one would see, that's the secret. He says, pray to your Father. There was another moment in the crowd that would go, oh, we're praying to our Father? Would you call Yahweh Dad? Would you call Yahweh Father? And so this was a foreign thing because God had many names back then. It was Yahweh, which means Jehovah, the name of God. He was El Shaddai, which was God Almighty. He was Elohim, which was a name for God. Or Adonai, which meant Lord or Master. But the Jews would never call God himself Father. And so God was considered maybe the father of Israel in the Old Testament, but as individuals in prayer, they would never have called God Father. And so Jesus was introducing a whole new relationship with God as their Father. And however, the Jews calling God their Father, if you can imagine, taking Yahweh and El Shaddai and Adonai, and now all of a sudden you want to call God Father. They were fearing that you are diminishing his importance. You are taking away and making less his value. You are making God less. But in truth, Jesus wasn't making God any less. He was making us more. When we call God Father, we're not removing his El Shaddai, his Adonai, his Yahweh, and who he is, creator of the universe, he that holds time in his hands. We're not removing, but he's welcomed us into his household, and now we're calling him Father. And so John 1 verse 12 to 13 is beautiful. John says it, but to all who believe him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. 1 John 3:1, John says again, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And so this is the beautiful thing around who we're praying to. And an example of Chuck Smith used, he says that if I went to go and visit the president, right, we might not do it to our president, but if we visited the president, you'd say, hello, Mr. President, how are you, sir? And you would greet him, sir, because he's got authority. He's got authority. But now if the president's son came into his office, what does he do? He doesn't go, Mr. President, sir. What does he do? He runs to the father, wraps his hands around him and says, Dad, right? And that's the exact thing, right? We may not come into the president's office and go, hey, buddy, how you doing, right? But we come into the throne room of God and we say, Dad. The second thing and aspect of prayer is this location. And though for us as Christians today, 90% of our prayer is private, I would say. But then the 10% that we pray together is with our friends, pray together for one another. And one person taught me this thing a long time ago. He said, what you can't do in private, you should never try and do in public, right? And we know those big prayers that we've had before, maybe in the more Orthodox churches where there's big, long prayers and there's big public prayers that are important, but they are there to just impress man. And so what we can't do privately, we shouldn't be doing publicly. And in our location is that in the private of our home, maybe behind closed doors. And so the third thing that we see is this simplicity. And Jesus said about these hypocrites, these actors and pretenders, that they pray vain repetitions. They think that the more words they use, is that they God's going to hear them. But what God was saying is that when you pray and your mind is empty and your heart is empty and you're just mouthing words with your with your mouth, it's actually an insult to God. Our Father is not looking for long words. He is looking for the genuine prayers that flow from our hearts. And as he even says towards the end of that piece, he says in verse 8, he says, "For your Father knows the things that you have need before you ask him." And when I read that this week, I was just like, man, I get into that habit. I want to tell God about everything that's going on in my life. And when I'm praying for some people or whatever, you go, "God, do you know that these people are in this situation or that situation?" You know what I mean? And God knows those things. And so God, in many ways, he says, make it short and make it concise, you know, make it from your heart and make it concise. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2, he says this, it's so beautiful. He says, "Do not be rash with your words, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And so it's a beautiful reminder. God doesn't want our long words. He just wants our hearts. He just wants us to. And so I think we're going to close off there. We'll look at fasting quickly next week. But it's the same principle of fasting. These hypocrites, they would put ashes and look tired and draw attention to themselves. And God says to them, but do this in secret, where God sees it in secret and rewards you openly. But in closing, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer tomorrow. Sorry, not tomorrow, next week. You can come back tomorrow. I was just thinking in closing, this beautiful story of Samuel. And if you remember, Samuel made Saul the first king of Israel. And it was an act of faith by Samuel, because God told Samuel that there would be a man coming that was looking for his donkeys, and that would be the king of Israel. Saul was super tall. His head was above all the other heads of those that were in Israel. And he was super handsome. They said no one in Israel looked like Saul. He was super good looking. And he just had the whole kind of essence of kingship over him, right? And so it was easy for the nation of Israel to say, this is our king, right? And even though he had a humble heart in the beginning, when he had moved away from the Lord, God called Samuel to call a new man into the office of king over Israel. And if you remember the story, he says, go to the house of Jesse, right? And when you go to the house of Jesse, go and ask him to bring his sons to him. And so he comes to Jesse's house and he says, I would like to see your sons. And we all know the story. The oldest son comes out, and Samuel, even the man of God that he is, listening to God's word, he goes, surely this man is the next king of Israel. Anyway, he goes through all of his sons, and God says, no, they're none of them, right? And he has to ask him again, do you not have another son that I'm looking for? Remember? And so Jesse says, well, there is one last son, and but he's looking after the sheep, and he's out in the field, right? He's just there, like the youngest in the family. Do you have any youngest in the family? They're just like youngest of a big family. It's like, where's the youngest in the family? I don't know. You know, anyway, but he says, there's just the youngest in the family, right? And so they get David to come in, and we know David's the shepherd, and he's fought off lions and bears and all those things. But he says this in 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, and I'm going to go there quickly. I didn't actually put it down in my notes. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. It says, so it was that when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I want to encourage us as Christians today. I believe that most of us are regenerate Christians that are coming here for the word of God, is that God looks at our hearts. And so as the emphasis on these three aspects of our service and our good works to the Lord, is that God wants our hearts more than he wants the praise of man. And he doesn't matter if no one ever sees how you serve food at Magda's soup kitchen, or how you help the poor that come to your house, or how you pray and intercede for people at home. You ever got that phone call in the morning and you say, "Brother, I was praying for you at 2 o'clock in the morning," and you're like, "Why did you have to tell me that you prayed for me at 2 o'clock in the morning?" No one needs to know, right? Because God sees our hearts. And so I want to leave us at that, and let's pray as we go to communion. Father God, we thank you so much that not many of us here, like Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of us are wise. Not many of us are great in our stature, or maybe even importance in society. But Lord, you have taken the foolish things of the world, just like David, him that was just dirty with all the sheep, and Lord, you exalted him, and you say you use the foolish things, Lord. And Lord, I believe there's many amongst us here at Calvary Chapel and in your church today that are silent and secret givers of glory to you, Lord. We're going to be amazed one day when we get into heaven, Lord, and we're going to be looking out for all the people that were in the Joy magazine, and we won't find them, Lord. Those people that we see on Facebook or on YouTube, Lord, and those that will be seated closer to your throne, Lord, and God, we will see. We don't recognize these people. Who are they? And Lord, you will remind us, Lord, that those that visited us in jail, those that gave water and fed the homeless, those that were not popular, Lord, those are the ones that did it for you, Lord. And God, I want to pray that you'd stir up within each one of us as we come to your table and we look at your body broken for us and your blood spilt for us, Lord, and how you did that, Lord. It was a public display, Lord, of your love for us. But that, Lord, we would go from your righteousness that you've placed within our hearts, that righteousness would start to develop righteous works that are angled and directed just to you and not to man, Lord. Take away old religion in our hearts, Lord, that look to the approval of man. And Lord, may we just serve you as the audience of one. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.